Well, this morning we're going to continue in our examination of music in the worship of God. I'm very grateful that Jimmy did look up the Matt Redman song of Heart of Worship and the background of it. It is an excellent story to say what has happened so often in churches around not just America but around the world. It becomes more of about an entertainment and producing something rather than producing worship of God. And our goal is to worship Him. I'd like to summarize fairly quickly the previous sermon from last week. I concentrated on message and style of music, and then we're going to look this morning at characteristics of music that are helpful in worship. For many decades, there really has been what can properly be called music wars within churches and between churches. There have been competing styles, and they get very fractured. Many churches, if they have multiple services, will have one style of music in one service, another style in another, in favor of whatever you like. There are churches that have multiple buildings on a single campus, and you choose which building you want to hear the music you want, and then you have the sermon piped in from wherever the guy actually is. Divided over music. That's contrary to what the Scripture says about the church. I believe the major reason for this is simply that most people are more committed to their selfish opinion than they are to humble worship. They want what is pleasing to themselves without much consideration for other people or whether they're actually worshiping God. In addition to this, and aggravating it, is a problem is that so many professing Christians have come to believe that the musical portion of a worship service is the worship. And they refer it to that way. Well, now we're going to worship. We started worshiping when we walked in. I hope you're worshiping before you got here. But as a congregation, as soon as we've gathered, we are to begin to worship God. And every single element in what we do has a focus in the worship of God. And that includes announcements, as I had mentioned last week. But when people believe the music is the worship, then the quality of the worship is evaluated based on personal enjoyment of the musical selections, how well they were played, what was the form. And so conflict escalates as people argue back and forth about form and style of the music rather than true worship. A clear distinction must be made between form and content. Music itself is not worship, but it can either enhance worship or can be a great detriment to worship. Content is the message you want to communicate, and form is the manner in which you communicate it. Content is what you say. Form is how you say it. Clear communication demands a harmony between the message and the form used in communication. Otherwise, the form can overpower, it can confuse, it can even hide the message. Now, let me quickly reiterate a few points from last week about this particular danger. First of all, many of the Psalms invite us as worshipers of God to come before Him and make a joyful noise. And I talked about the Hebrew word for noise. In Psalm 98, there is a description not only of this, but also of making a loud noise, two different words used here. And if you look through that psalm, you'll find there's not only singing and making melodious musical instruments perform wonderfully, but there is also shouting, and there is blaring of horns, and there's the sounds of things breaking. There is the roar of the sea. There's the clapping of the hands of the river. There is noise. There's a cacophony, not just a symphony, and all of that into praise of God. So there's no such thing as a devil chord or a sound that is inherently evil itself. All types of sound, loud and soft, simple, complex, harmonious, discordant, they're all used in the praise of our God. Now, second, there is no musical instrument which is inherently sacred or evil. Those who think of the organ as being something sacred forget its history and use in the Roman Colosseums, played to enhance the emotions as Christians were martyred, or its use last century in entertainment to heighten emotions as people watch silent films. There's others who think guitars are evil, and yet a guitar is simply a modern version of the lute played in Psalm 92:3 to the praise of God. Musical instruments are no different than your tongue, as James 3 tells us, can be used either for good or evil, to bless or to curse. And third, there's also no rhythm that is inherently evil. There's no such thing as a devil's beat. The problem is not the sound, it's not the instrument or the rhythm. They're all non-moral. Again, used for good or evil. The problem, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 7, is the heart of man. It's not what comes into the man, it's what comes out of the man that reveals the evil that is in there. And so it's context of usage, purpose that brings about any kind of evil associated with a style, a sound, musical instruments, or particular rhythms. It is the message conveyed that is evil, not the form with which it's communicated. Now, while we must be cautious, because evil men do take sounds, and they do arrange them for evil purposes, and by that they develop evil associations with them, we do not want to either accept or reject because of some cultural association with any particular form, style, rhythm, or instrument. It is the message that should be important to us. We do not want good lyrics to be lost to a bad form, to where they become confused. We don't want it to be obscured. At the same time, we do not want to fall victim to heresy that's promoted through a tune that is popular, that's pleasing to your ear. We want to be careful to discern the message regardless of the form in which it's communicated. Last week I mentioned Chuck Fromm's article in Worship Leader magazine, Taking Music Off the Throne, acknowledging the Z factors. And the Z was a reference to Jurlich Zwingli, who started the Swiss Reformation in 1525. He was a professional musician, so he understood the power of music, and so he was extremely cautious about the use of music in worship. Fromm summarized some of those concerns and he applied them in a modern context. Remember, the first one is that, I got ahead of myself there, is that music often hides rather than reveals truth. It is prone to enchantment, not communication. If the form does not match the message becomes garbled. It's lost. And it works both ways. A good message is lost, and a bad message is encouraged because of form. Related to this was this next one. Contemporary choruses have reduced corporate singing to mindless babble, making light of the scriptural injunction, I will sing with the mind also. Now, this is something that has developed over several hundred years. Modern choruses trace their roots back to the gospel songs and spirituals of the camp meetings in the early 1800s. These were patterned after a form of folk song in which there would be a stanza alternating with a refrain, and the refrain was repeated, the chorus. In the late 19th century revivalism, the stanzas were dropped and the choruses repeated because you could do that without having to have a hymn book. And they didn't have overheads or projectors or anything like that. It's what you memorized. They memorized the choruses. In the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, a lot of books were produced in youth revivals that only had the choruses. They no longer had the stanzas. We have simply continued on the same thing, something that's repetitive rather than something that with substance. There's no stanzas. Now, this is not to say there's not good music being written. In fact, there's a lot of very good modern hymns, very good ones. We sing quite a few of those here on a regular basis. In Christ Alone, The Power of the Cross, Beautiful Savior, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. All of those are modern hymns with deep meaning and richness in word and portraying who God is and what he has done. However, the vast majority of music now being written has little thought in it. They tend to be short, simplistic choruses that are very shallow theologically. A cartoonist captured this well. It put a guy standing next to a pulpit with his guitar, and he said, I want to teach you a chorus that I feel has deep theological meaning. The first line is, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to his name, and we repeat that 15 times. This is deep theology. It's true, but that's not deep theology. And it's not that repetition cannot be used. Psalm 136 is extremely repetitious. It can be used if done properly. But so many of modern choruses are repetitious and also very mindless. I've heard some music leaders and some preachers who have said that hymns are too old-fashioned. We need music of the 21st century. Frankly, a hymn that's 300, 400, 500 years old, still being sung, is no longer to be judged by people. It is a standard by which people are judged. Choruses can be great when used properly, but again, great care must be taken to make sure they have some meaning in them before they are used in worship, and not just some sort of mindless ditty sung because they make us feel good. There's got to be a balance. One of the things I like about the particular hymnal we have here, the celebration hymnal, is that they have made arrangements and Siegs that transition from hymns to modern choruses seamlessly, so they blend together. I've been looking at the new Hymns of Grace that was just put out. Very impressed, very thoughtful selections of what is in it, old songs, brand new ones, as well as resources available for it. Now, a proper response to the Lord in musical worship comes only after the Holy Spirit is controlling you. Paul told us about this in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk for wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The result of being filled with the Spirit is going to produce within you singing to God, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You must also heed Paul's admonishment in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice the music is used to teach doctrine. Only by being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you are you going to have the wisdom, the godly wisdom, to understand and look for in music the proper things so it can be used in worship of Him. Now, in these two passages, Paul mentions several categories of music. Let me briefly explain each one of those. First, there are psalms. Now, it does incorporate and refer to the Psalms of the Old Testament. It also refers to any vocal music of any type that primarily focus on God, His nature, His work. If you look through the Psalms, that's what you find. They are the lyrics to songs, and they focus on God. We have modern Psalms, a couple of them. O Worship the King, Immortal, Invisible, which recounts the attributes of God. How Great Thou Art, those would all be modern psalms. Now, hymns center more on the songs of praise and differ from psalms only in that they are specifically designed to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their focus. In fact, a lot of theologians believe verses such as Colossians 1:12 through 16 were written for that purpose and was a section of Scripture that was sung as praise to God. It would be a hymn. Now, we have a lot of modern hymns. They would include songs like Praise Him, Praise Him, or Worthy is the Lamb, or a new one, In Christ Alone. Those would be modern hymns. Spiritual songs are probably songs of testimony that covered a broad category of music that expressed spiritual truth. That would include the revival songs of old and modern choruses. Things like It Is Well With My Soul, Amazing Grace, Surely Goodness and Mercy, or Because He Lives. Those are all spiritual songs. So psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, they are all used in the worship of the Lord. And those that would want to eliminate whole categories claiming they're old-fashioned, they're not relevant for today, they're not good for worship, only displays their arrogant ignorance. And it also will severely handicap their musical aspects of their worship, because all of them are to be part of our worship of God. And you'll notice even this morning, there was quite a mix, wasn't there? All three types are included in that. This is how God wants us to approach him. All categories to be used. The key is to use them properly and not indiscriminately. Each can and should play a proper part in moving us toward God. Now, one of the great dangers in music is that it is so powerful to move us emotionally. Music affects how we feel. It changes our emotions. Those who are into filmmaking know that. That's why they put music in the background. In fact, turn off the sound. You can't do that. If you could eliminate the words, just the music itself would tell you the emotions you're supposed to have as you're watching a particular scene. That's what music does. It affects us emotionally. And there are many styles of music that can be used in worship, but different people will react to the same music differently. A style one person thinks is really moving and pulling them in to worship God, another person's going to hear it and go, "This is terrible. This is an affront to God. This is blasphemy." It's the same song. Two different people, two different associations, two different reactions. And so there becomes conflict, and it's heightened, especially if one of the persons equates that music with something they believe to be sinful. How can you use something like that? That's terrible. And so they get conflict. Much of the contention about music in church revolves around this very limited understanding of it. Now, this tension between various styles of music has and is causing division in churches. Debates expose great selfishness. And it's been interesting reading these articles over the decades. I find that people want what they want, irrespective of the effect it may have on others. And more importantly, irrespective whether they're actually worshiping God using it. I pointed out in last week's sermon, if you show more passion in defending your style of worship than in obedience and service to the Lord, or if you are more agitated by what other Christians like about their particular form of worship than you are grieved about your own sin and foolishness, or if you have a greater concern about controlling or at least influencing the worship in this church than you are in being controlled by the Holy Spirit, then do not kid yourself. You are neither worshiping God or adoring him. You are selfishly seeking to serve yourself. And I'll add that over the years that I've had these discussions with people, all I keep hearing are those who seek to prove their style of worship is better. But the analysis, the argument shows all they're after is their own preferences. That's all they seem to be ever after. Not legitimate biblical thought of how do we work together to produce what is going to be glorifying to God. And they fight. And that includes those who claim to have musical talent or even took a class in some Bible college on congregational worship. I'm glad they did. Maybe it helped. But most of the time, all they're doing is one particular form advocated by the professor, and that must be what everybody uses. I'm sorry. That's not true. And all you need to do to really realize how different it must be is take a trip to a different nation and see how they are worshiping God. And see, they are having a wonderful time worshiping God, and it is concentrated on him, and you're left in the dark wondering what in the world is going on. David certainly experienced that in Africa. And a lot of the Americans there would refuse to join in the dance that usually occurred afterward, right? David did. He'd join in. Okay, this is how we're worshiping God here. I'll join with them. Let's worship God. Would be very uncomfortable here doing that, but that was part of their worship. A different style? Yes. Can we all worship? Yes. If we're humble to think through biblical principles rather than simply trying to get our own preferences to dominate. Now, with that said, let me work through some of the biblical considerations considerations that should be used in evaluating style of music and its usage in worship. Now, I've already shown last week and briefly mentioned today, there is no sound or rhythm or musical instrument or style that is inherently evil. Anything can be used for the worship of God. It's the purpose, the message, the context of usage that determines any evil associated with musical forms. So while the form may be non-moral, it could be used for evil by enhancing an evil message or confusing a good message. Let me pose a couple questions to you as we get into this. Which is more dangerous? Being on military maneuvers in a war zone, or being in a hospital where you're unaware that the staff is substandard? Think about that. Which is more damaging to your soul? Heavy metal, punk, Christian music which mimics worldliness or proclaims a distorted gospel, or is actually the front for a cult group? You see, you're on guard when you know there is a danger. You're prepared. You're more discerning. You're more careful. You're more observant. But when you don't recognize there's danger, you relax, and whatever is there can come in. The danger is in the content of the message, and subtle evil is just as deadly as overt evil. If you are subjected to heavy metal or punk rock, you're aware that its message is blatant. And those genres generally tend to have messages of utter selfishness, to basically do whatever you want, no matter how lewd, crude, violent, or immoral it may be. But if it's a Christian singing it, or it's a Christian concert, and the message actually is similar in that, hey, you can do what you'd like. You can be selfish. You can justify your ethics. It's more dangerous. Christians properly complain about things like heavy metal and punk. But how many Christians will complain when there's lyrics such as, how could it be wrong when it feels so right, in a quote-unquote Christian song? Is truth, righteousness, holiness ever determined by how you feel? It's determined by the Word of God. So regardless of style, the first criteria of caution for any music is the message presented. And it is the message that is the most easily and objectively evaluated, yet it seems that that is so seriously lacking. I looked up the lyrics of the top 50 songs, Christian worship songs on CCLI, Song Select. So these is current as of Friday of what is being most often downloaded, printed, and used in churches around America. The top 50. What I found was that one-third of them, 34% to be precise, did not use the term God, Jesus, or Christ at all. Did not appear. Now, to be fair, there were other terms that did give some indication that you'd pretty much be able to figure out who it was talking about. One used Father, that, depending on context, could. One used King. But at least 10% of them, if that song was played on a secular radio station, you would have no clue it was supposed to be about God. You'd just be, wow, this is about whatever. Another 10%, so that's at least 20% of these songs, another 10%, you could sing that to any deity. Any false god, you would not know it's supposed to be about the God who saved us, the God who created everything, the God who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. Most telling were three of the songs that used the term name within it, as in the phrase, I will call upon your name, and never used the name. What name? Why are you so afraid to say Jesus or Christ or any of the other names he has in Scripture? I will call upon some name, but we don't know what one. So be sure to pay attention to the lyrics. It's the simplest thing to do, and it will certainly eliminate probably a lot of stuff right there. And then if you do pay attention, you might be prompted more to worship God as you see the depth of some of these new songs that are being written that actually are focused on the worship of God. Now next, the style of music needs to be evaluated. And some questions to ask yourself as you're evaluating that. Why does the composer use that particular type of beat and sound? Why that particular instrument? What emotion is the composer trying to create in those who hear these sounds? What do most people associate with this form and this style? Now, that's subjective, but it is still something that needs to be considered. Music affects our emotions primarily because we associate a form or a style, the particular sounds, the particular instruments, the rhythm, the tempo, the color of it, with something in our experience, whether that's good or bad. For example, I love the boom of thunder. And the closer it is, the better. I love it. I associate that with wonderful summer vacations. Growing up in L.A., you very rarely got thunderstorms. We'd go to Mississippi, and they'd have thunderstorms. So it's vacation time. And we didn't get spirit. This was wonderful. I love it. And I love watching the lightning. I like to hear the sizzle. That's how close I like it. I like the sizzle. I got out here in the field one day, and I decided I'd probably go under the trees rather than standing out in the middle of the field, because there's this lightning storm came up when I was out back there, and I was like, this is wonderful. It was striking trees on the other side of the field. This is great. Look how majestic and powerful my God is. Now, my grandma, on the other hand, the first thunder she heard anywhere, crawled under the bed. She hated that sound. Fear. Same sound, two different associations. I like the sound of an acoustic guitar. Why? Well, I associate it with Bible studies from years ago, or singing around a campfire. You couldn't even amp it if you wanted to. That's what I associate it with. Electric guitar play with distortion, yeah, to me is more like rock and roll, and usually the music is evil, and it's, you know? Or timpani drums, you know, with a symphony, you know, and they make the thunder roll and in a concert hall. Beautiful. Snare drums, yeah, that's a little different. Again, associated with rock and roll and things like, yeah, I like that. Same instruments, just different associations. For me, different associations you have with them. You see, your association doesn't make it evil or not evil. It just means that you need to be aware of it, because those same instruments used in the wrong context may bring an emotion you're not expecting from those who are hearing. You see, it's very important that when we evaluate musical forms and styles that's going to be used in worship, that I need to be considerate of others. Scripture demands that I am kind to one to others, that I am mindful of what might cause them to stumble. So I need to know something about the audience, who I'm playing this for, in choosing what I'm going to do. I don't want to obscure a good message with something that ends up offending them unnecessarily. It's one of the reasons we do things here on a very conservative basis. When we introduce things, we do it very slowly. We want you to have the time to develop a different association with what's being done. And a lot of it is just an association. Now, there's some cautions we must have on mimicking the world. 2 Corinthians 6 commands us to be separate, not to be bound with unbelievers or what is evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 admonishes us to abstain from all appearances of evil. 3 John 11 tells us to imitate, do not imitate what is evil, but to imitate what is good. Now, again, that doesn't mean styles are automatically guilty because of association, but it does bring out a strong caution to be careful, again, about style used and why it is used. Is it being used as a legitimate way to worship God, promote glorification of Him, or is it being done simply to please your own ears or gain more acceptance by the unsaved? Let me give you some examples of secular music that we now use for singing. things we consider very sacred once were not. The tune for Amazing Grace was first a plantation love song and had absolutely no spiritual significance until John Newton penned new words for it. And now if you hear that tune, what do you think of? It must be a sacred tune. It wasn't. There's a hymn in this book, Hallelujah, Thine the Glory. Anybody know its original title? Yeah, Hallelujah, I'm a Bum. That was its original title. And yes, it was a bar song. And the reference to being revived again was alcoholic, not spiritual. Songs of Ralph Carmichael and John Peterson of a generation ago were considered scandalous. Why? Because they weren't the standard format. They actually used syncopation. Can worship music have syncopation? A generation ago, that was terrible. Go back earlier, Billy Sunday, an evangelist, he got in trouble with a lot of the Christian community because his innovative song, Bright in the Corner Where You Are, was considered to be too much like the world in its form. Can you imagine that? But see, we're a long ways away from that. This usage of popular form, the praise of God, is nothing new. Ronald Allen, who is professor of Hebrew at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, has shown that many of the Psalms actually are taken from the forms or adaptations of the forms in the cultures around them. And that included forms used specifically in the worship of a false god. A good example of this is Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is specifically the form and an adaptation of a form used in the worship of Baal, worship of a pagan god. And even what is in it lyrically is in the same form. In fact, it's done that way on purpose to demonstrate the greater power, majesty, and character of the God of Israel as compared to Baal. For example, in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 93, the Lord is presented as being girded with strength and firmly established on his throne from everlasting. That is a direct contrast with Baal, who only recently had gained his position, and he could lose it at any time. What a contrast. In verses 3 and 4, God is declared as greater than all the mighty waves of the seas and the floods. You see, Baal's greatest threat was the rival pagan god Yam, who controlled the sea and the water. The psalm, again, specifically written in the form of Baal worship in a conscious attempt to glorify the true God while debunking this false god. Picked on purpose, used for that purpose. And you can imagine how powerful that would be when this psalm is sung and people knew the other one, like, whoa, wait a minute. Your God's a whole lot more powerful than ours. We must be careful about claiming a certain style or form as evil just because it's been used by evil people for an evil purpose. God has in the past used the same forms of worship of false god and the promotion of evil things to bring praise to himself. But think about that. That is how powerful our God is. He is able to bring or use the songs from his enemies to bring praise to himself. That's a powerful God. However, again, there is a big difference between taking something that may have been used for evil and changing it into something that is used for good, something for God's glory, and something that is mimicking the world style simply to make us more acceptable to the world or to feed our own selfish desires. Those are different animals. Now, with those cautions in mind, let's consider some criteria by which to judge music for its inclusion in the worship of God, or for that matter, should be listened to at all. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is a good verse, should memorize it, that sets standards for this type of evaluation, not just on music, but on many different things. Whatever is true, what should your mind dwell on? What should you think about? Music is designed to prod you to think as well as move you emotionally. So the first thing is whatever is true. Aletheis. My first review of any song is theological. Is it true? Many songs, both old and new, fail at this point because they are written by people with very little Bible knowledge. They write about how they feel, not about what is true. If it promotes lies, falsehoods, or error, it doesn't pass the test. We learn a lot about our theology through songs we sing. So again, if we sing songs with incorrect theology, we are teaching ourselves falsehoods. To believe things that are untrue, we need to be very careful. Whatever is honest or honorable, semnas, these are things of a worthy character corresponding to truth. This word refers to honorable in the sense of being dignified. Now, silly songs may be fun, and they certainly have a place, but they're not for the worship of God. They do not reflect his character. Worship songs need to have an honorable quality. Whatever is just or right, the kaios, this is the adjective form for the word for righteousness, that which is in conformity to the rule of God. It's what is right and before him, and songs should meet his standards. But remember, God's standards are different than ours, aren't they? We look on the outside, so we're looking at a presentation. God's looking at the heart. A joyful noise sung by a person yearning to fellowship with the Lord is a great praise to him, while a song well played by someone whose heart is far away from him is not worship. Whatever is pure, hagnos, this word has the same root as the word for holiness. Songs of worship are set apart unto God. He must be the focus, not man. Examine the Psalms again, and you will see there's a lot of mention of men and man and how he feels, but always in relationship to God. How is he responding to God and his character, or the character of God? It changes his responses. The focus is God, not man. This is who God is. Man changes accordingly. Many songs fail here because they have what I call the I problem. They're self-focused. They're about humans. They're about man and his feelings. It's not about the Lord. Whatever is lovely, prosphelēs, is a compound word literally meaning toward to love and friendship. Songs of worship should be pleasing and agreeable. Just because a certain sound or rhythm is not sinful in itself does not mean it should be used in worship. Neutrality is not enough. There is a decorum that should exist as we worship God. Whatever is good report or repute, the music should bring out the goodness of God and cause him to be esteemed and reverenced for it. If it is virtuous or excellent, songs of worship should have a virtuous character. They are to be morally excellent. Both the message and its form should procure high esteem for God, and it should move people toward a deeper understanding and desire for him. God is worthy of our best. And so that's what we should be giving to him. And then if it's worthy, if it's praiseworthy. Because that's the quest in music of worship, isn't it? Stimulate praise to God. And in corporate worship, consideration again is given to everybody. Personal stimulation of worship for you doesn't mean it has the same effect for somebody else, as I've already pointed out. And so knowing your own culture, the culture you're in, helps you maximize a good effect and minimize offenses. Although everybody needs to learn some leeway here. And since music of worship is not for our entertainment, ultimately, it really should not make any difference if the song is pleasing to your personal musical taste or not. We should be able to worship God as we focus in on the message of it. Now, some questions for use in considering the character of a song to be used in worship of God would include these. Does the music accent the message of God? Does the form match the message? Does it encourage to live a godly life? Does it admonish to stay away from evil? Is it a platform in which all can join in to correctly praise the Lord and give thanks to his name? Does it give grace to those who hear? You see, if not, then what eternal value is this? It's not appropriate for worship. Let me stress that these criteria of Philippians 4:8, not just in corporate worship, but really anything you're listening to that you think is supposed to be worshipful or prod you toward that. If you personally listen, what you're listening to can't meet the criteria of Philippians 4:8, then frankly, quit filling your mind with stuff that's detrimental to your spiritual health. Be selective, be discerning. Don't let a disc jockey who doesn't care about God make those decisions for you. Don't let your friends make those decisions for you. Seek out the Lord. And maybe you could even reduce it down this to anything that you listen to, anything you watch, any kind of entertainment. Shouldn't it at least match Ephesians 4:29? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. Most people kind of sing along or hum along, or they think about what they're doing and their music is going on. Are you ending up repeating things that are unwholesome? Are you singing about things that are immoral? That's not even meeting a minimum standard. If you can't sing along without it being corrupt words or thoughts coming out of your mouth, then it's definitely not something you should be letting your ears take in. Does that make sense? Now, the pattern for music and worship is set forth in the Psalms. Those who would write music for worship would do well to spend a lot of time in the Psalms. There's a wide variety of subjects and styles used. Some are short, others are long. Some are very personal, others are very general. Some are didactic, they're teaching. Some are very emotional. Some are very poetic, even using repetition, and others are prose in form. But the themes of all the Psalms are on God, not man. None of the Psalms are like the mindless drivel which is so often characterizing so much of the stuff that is out there today. All of the Psalms engage your mind. Now, our desire here is to use a variety of styles, as is appropriate. We have and do use a very wide variety of forms and styles fitting for the themes of our services and in sensitivity to the wide variety of people that make up this congregation. And I'm grateful for all those who have helped us accomplish that over the years. And to those who might still complain because they want a more particular style, what else can I say except it's time to mature. It's time to grow up. You need to quit being so self-centered. The problem is in your own heart, not in what we're doing here. Does that mean we can't improve what we do musically? Of course not. We can improve. And I'm sure there's songs out there that we could be using that are wonderful that we don't even know about. Maybe some of the things we choose may not be as good as we could choose. Maybe we can add different instruments. Whatever. But our goal is to praise God with as much variety as we can. What about those participating in musical aspects of our worship? Well, we hope to choose them more based on their heart than necessarily their talent. Because again, there's a joke that goes that when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft, because the choir is a breeding ground for organized dissent, rebellion to pastoral leadership. Pride easily gets puffed up, and they have talent, but it's becoming detrimental. We've had that here many times in the past, and we've suffered for it. The heart is more important. Those who help in musical aspects of the worship need to be serious about it and work to present their very best to the Lord, understanding that, yeah, they've got a lot of other responsibilities too. But give the best you've got. It's not just something you throw out together and tack on. The musical piece presented is to stimulate worship of the Lord, not to entertain you. And that is also why even you as a congregation, you're the ones who are the audience to God, not the audience for performers. That's why it's more appropriate if whatever was done up here stimulated you to proper worship, it should be amen, hallelujah, praise God, something like that, applause. Are you applauding God or are you applauding the people up here? Do you see the difference? Our goal is to worship God, not present entertainment for the pleasure of those in the congregation. The issue of music used for worship of God is the same as in any other aspect of our worship. God must be the center of it, not us. He is the one to be pleased, not us. You are not the audience. God is the audience. You are the performers. What have you brought to give to God this morning? Isn't that one of the lines in the heart of worship? What have we brought to give him? That is why we have gathered. to lift our hearts together in praise of him. And that comes from the heart, not just our lips. Hopefully our lips reflect what's in the heart. You are to worship the Lord with all your whole life, not just a song. The issue of music and the worship of God is a matter of divine sentiment and not our own. When we bring true worship to him from our hearts through the medium of music, then he regards that as good, pleasant, and beautiful. And that's why we sing together. Psalm 147, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful."